warm welcome. I just took off my jacket so I could be two ways taken, and certainly you can feel free to do the same thing. These past couple of weeks, I've had the opportunity of being last week in a church in Kingston, which did things much differently than we do them here this morning. And it was a real blessing to be in a church where what you might say a traditional form was followed. The pastor there had a real heart for the people, and he was sharing with them. He got them to get up and shake hands with one another. And I found myself shaking hands with six or seven people and being quite happy about doing so. Didn't think it was some kind of a gimmick to make everybody feel good. And although we're not going to shake hands right now, I hope you'll take the time to greet one another in the Lord, especially between the first part of this service and the second that commences at 11. Now, as I introduced to you, we're looking at Isaiah 61 this morning, and in reading and preparing for this message this morning, I met the commentators who had this comment to make about Isaiah 61, that if the Lord's Prayer is called the Lord's Prayer in the book of Matthew and in Luke, where the Lord taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," if that's the Lord's Prayer, then they said Isaiah 61 and Luke 4 have to be the Lord's message. The Lord has one message. And, you know, sometimes children and people who are slow of learning get points quicker than we who call ourselves clever. A child wants to know what you're saying. What is it that you're saying? What is it you want me to do? And you know you can't go into a lot of language to explain to a child until you get totally exhausted and then you yell at them. "I told you to take off your shoes at the door." And the child looks at you and takes off their shoes finally if they feel like doing it and they're well disciplined. Otherwise they just keep on walking and you get more upset. But the message of God's Word is very clear. And we can speak down to the details of the tenses and modes of God's Word. But the message from the Bible's beginning to the end is that the world is lost. That God made the world and all that's in it. And it rebelled against Him. And in that rebellion, God called His people to turn from their wicked ways and seek His face. And there was none that sought after God, no, not one. So what we see, and this should excite our hearts this morning, and especially if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should excite ourselves in the Lord, not in ourselves. Because it's been proven once for all that man will not seek God without God's help. So it can be said of you this morning, if you're a Christian, that you did not so much seek Jesus as He, the Good Shepherd, sought you. And if you are at all aware of what happened in your life, you can see how He sought you many times before He found you. And many of you, I hope this morning, could get up and say, "I know many things that I wanted to do against God that He never permitted me to do. That's why I cannot gloat over people who, for instance, are in prison today. But for the grace of God, I could be there." I was speaking to an elderly Mennonite minister just yesterday morning, and we were praying for a friend. And he said to me, "I could be in prison today." And I looked at this saintly, godly man, and he expressed to me again, not that all the motives of sin are in his life, but unaided they could have grown and grown and grown. And finally, if he had opportunity and courage, he would have done it. And some of us sit this morning many times and feel those kind of people deserve to be in prison. We kind of people deserve better breaks. And may God remind my heart and your heart, but for the grace of God this morning, you and I would be far from God. Our children would not hear the name of Jesus but in oaths. They would be living in many times a life where God's name is not mentioned one way or the other, which is probably the middle class sin. which is I don't need God. Or as one man said as he walked on the golf course, I'm doing quite all right, thank you. I don't need you. People today have made their own gods. And their own gods are basically their thinking, their thoughts about God, that He will not punish. That there is no God, because I haven't seen Him. And I used to believe that, but I don't believe it anymore because it hindered me from getting ahead in business. And I had to learn to be smart rather than spiritual. And believe me, there are gods, many gods today, and yet the God of the Scriptures has one great and grand message, and that is that He has sent His Son into the world to save the world, and that the judgment of God, which is righteous and altogether holy, would pass over some. But there will be men punished for their sin, the same sin that you and I were forgiven for. Now, why is that? And the Apostle Paul answered that question by saying this, "Oh, the depth of the mercy of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." But we are here this morning, and if you're a Christian, I want to excite you on this, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save you, not just from judgment, but from habits, from falling the wrong ways in life, from placing your feet in the way of blessing, and even God's negative things, thou shalt not, are there to keep you from hindering your life from accomplishing great goodness in this world. So you see, the Christian life is not something we do on Sunday. It is a saving effect in everything we think and do, and whatsoever our hands find to do, we're to do it as unto the Lord. And God's Word is there to strengthen us and His Spirit to bless us. Now this chapter 61 of Isaiah, I've called it the Great Liberator. Because if ever there was a liberation of anything, there needs to be announced that there's a liberation from sin and from the power of sin in the lives of people that have been born and are living. Chapter 61 of Isaiah was the great liberation. We're told what happens during the time when God blesses His people. But in Isaiah 61, we have the great liberator, where God Himself, approximately 700 years before Christ was born, announced to the prophet Isaiah that a liberator was coming, and that the work that He would do would be there before them to see. Now, I would like to just give three titles to this, and like Don Leggett, I'm not going to put on the overhead. I have difficulty, and I can say this because I know him, reading his writing at times. And when he puts it up there, I'm not sure if he spelled it properly, but he usually does, because his wife looks over that, I think, before he does it. I don't do that, so I'm not going to make mistakes or adjusting it too high or too low. But if you are keeping notes this morning, the first one is that the title of the message is called The Great Liberator, and the first point of under that is the announcement. Just the announcement. Have you ever considered how good God is? God could have permitted Christ to come into this world unannounced. He could have hidden from the Old Testament prophets that a Savior was ever to be born. I want you to think about this, because it tells something about God's character, and it has a carryover into our lives today. God always warns before He punishes. God always encourages before He blesses. Now think about that. God is not going to bring judgment on this world unannounced. If there's anything that the Bible tells us, is that there's a place of blessed eternal rest for those who trust in Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because he's announced it over and over and over and over and over again. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit. God tells you how to get there. He says, if you want to be blessed, be these people. And he not only announces it, but he sends someone to help us to accomplish it. And as I was just saying at the outset of this message, that the Lord has sent unasked for his son into the world. Now, if your neighbor had done something against you, and you had incurred a bill because of his negligence, and you went over to him and reasoned with him and explained to him what had happened, and that neighbor of yours turned his back on you and said, well, do whatever you want. I'm not paying a cent of that bill. You would consider, and so would your neighbors if your cause was a just one, that you had been a very gracious neighbor. You didn't do something without approaching him. You went to him and reasoned with him. And God uses that constantly against us when we're Christians and we have sinned against his will. He uses that argument. He tells us, I've reasoned with you. I've encouraged you to come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white. I'm not going to ask you to do that. I'll do it. Though they be red as crimson, I'll make them as wool. I'll do that. Come. Come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But so often, here's how it goes through our minds. I've got to be good enough to ask God, because I've asked him so many times in the past, and he has must be certainly weary of me asking him. My life is a mess, and therefore I've got to get it cleaned up before I can meet God. God at least expects that of me. You see, we get it all backwards. The Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. There isn't a thing in the world that's more deceitful than your heart. Now think about that for a moment. There is nothing in this world that is more deceitful than your heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. So you can't depend on your heart or your feelings. You do what God says. A priest, a Roman Catholic priest, when he was going through seminary, this is a story that was told by a Bible teacher, had committed a sin while he was a student in the seminary that he was very sorry for, and because of the Roman Catholic system of penance, he had no forgiveness. And he had gone and sought penance and prayed prayer after prayer and had not turned to the Lord for his forgiveness. And he met a young Christian who was thankful for God's blessing in his life. And this young Christian said that he had spoken to God about certain things. And the priest was a little concerned about this kind of approach. You had spoke to God about things? And he said, yeah, in prayer. I pray to God and I tell him all my sins. And the priest, knowing that you should have come to me and told me your sins, because I have power on earth to bind and to loose sins, according to that teaching of the Catholic Church, was a little unsettled by this, but thought of something and said, listen, the next time you're talking to God, ask him what your priest did when he was in seminary. And he thought, I'll do two things here. I'll find out if this person really talks to God, plus I'll find out what God thinks of my sin, which I still wear and feel. And so finally, the young Christian met this priest. Priest said, did you talk to God? And the young Christian said, yes. And he said, did you ask him what the what your priest had done. And he said, yes, I did ask God that. Well, what did he say? And the young Christian said he forgot. Now think about that for a moment. God forgets our sins. Now that's an amazing quality and characteristic of God, but that is God's character. God cannot remember the sin that Satan will remind you of, because he is God's enemy. And there's many a young Christian who is not liberated because he doesn't believe God. He believes his heart. And he says, but I did this, I did this, and I did this. And God says, I don't remember it. Thy sins I will remember no more. Now this is an amazing thing, and we're sitting as it were in a classroom of God, not in a human classroom. Because in a human classroom, we would be counseled how to deal with our miscarried judgments. A young girl who, because of her love for a boy, became pregnant. She was a Christian. She knew better, but overweighed with her emotions, and in the heat of the moment, she became pregnant. She decided with her parents not to see the pastor, but rather to go to a counselor. And here's how this counselor counseled her. He said, you have done no wrong. Now listen to the statements, how abrupt and real they are, and yet it's the counsel of the world today. You have done no wrong. Your problem is your religious beliefs. You must learn that love is perfect. Even your church teaches that, and you simply love this man, and there's nothing wrong with that. So what you have to do is you have to learn to disagree with what you've been taught. And when you have done that, you will have peace regarding your pregnancy. This true story, this young woman started doing that. She started reading other counselors. He gave her books to read to show her how the religious people can end up in psychiatric wards, quoting the Bible endlessly to people. He didn't mention that 99% are not Christians, but he did want to mention the 1% and blow it out of proportion. And also that the 99 maybe were trying to turn to God because of their predicament. But anyway, because of his own teaching and his own persuasion, and because he had a strong sense of code that the Bible was wrong and God was wrong, he taught this girl endlessly, week by week. She paid him to do so. And he finally convinced her, and she had a peace of heart. She did not have to be ashamed any longer of her pregnancy, she said, or of what had happened. And if the time came again, she would do it again. He got her to say that. And so she had this little baby. The father forsook her, and she brought it up. Her parents, who are Christians, encouraged her to keep the baby, and they would help her to raise it. And she loved this child, and she got a part-time job, and she bought the little fellow clothes, and she watched him say his first words and take his first steps. And everything seemed to be going along beautifully. Until one day her neighbor came over to the apartment and knocked on the door, and being a neighbor that was able to walk in and called out and heard some strange noise from the bedroom. It's a true story. And in there was this mother strangling her little baby by the throat. And the neighbor grabbed her arms and pulled her away from this little baby she loved. And was amazed because she had seen her working and laboring for this little one. And she said, I don't know what I'm doing. Why am I doing this? And this neighbor said, I'd like you to talk to our pastor. And the pastor started dealing with sin and showing her that God forgives sin. You don't have to cover it up. You don't have to go through some kind of teaching that says it's okay when it's not. You have to face sin head on. And that young woman was liberated from a covered up feeling of loss and sin. And when she asked God to forgive her, all the counsel that that worldly counselor had given her was of nothingness. In fact, it was worse than nothing. It was disastrous. Because that counselor, not taking into fact real sin, had tried to mask it by makeup, by saying, try to tell yourself, and he felt he'd been successful. But there are hundreds and thousands of people who are not liberated today because they're covering their sins. And God has said it clearly to my heart and yours. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Not judgment, mercy. And yet God's people go on endlessly listening to the world. Sin is real, but so is the liberator. And I want to talk to you a little bit about that this morning. As I say, God announced this great liberator. He warned us, he encourages us, he tells us over and over again in our scriptures. And as I said before we started this morning, we so often come to hear the word of God in this way. Well, here's another Bible story, message. Here's some more Bible content. Here's some more analytical analysis. Oh, if that is how your heart is deceiving you this morning, tell your heart this morning, I want to hear from God. If God said that, then I believe it, and that settles it. You see, there are all kinds of counselors. Soap operas are tremendous counselors on how to live your married life or how not to live it. And people are listening to that counseling every afternoon, hour upon hour upon hour upon hour upon hour. And the world is giving you its counsel. And the Bible tells us, listen to God's counsel. It is significant that God gave an announcement that over 700 years before Christ left heaven's glories, God said that this great liberator would come in the fullness of his spirit to set at liberty those that are bound and those that are in prison. And in Luke 4, Christ, coming out of the great temptation, enters his hometown, and he fulfills that scripture by his own words. Today is this scripture fulfilled. And then the second thing under the great liberator, the first is he was announced, the second is he was anointed. And it's very important to understand why the scriptures say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. When Jesus Christ was anointed, and he was anointed according to the scriptures at his baptism, this was his time of proclamation. This was when John said, I am not worthy to tie your shoelaces. And Jesus said, suffer it or allow it to happen for the time being. And so John baptized Jesus, and it was as the Spirit of God descending from heaven in the form of a dove and lighting upon Christ. And this was the one, John said, that has come into the world. And Jesus left there, and the first place he went after walking into Galilee was to his own hometown, stands up in the church or synagogue of that day and reads this particular passage. And as I said earlier, this could be, as the commentators have said, the Lord's message, as well as the Lord's prayer. He was anointed because it was a point of authority. You see, God allowed oil to be placed upon the head of the priest before they were to take their office. Aaron, the high priest, had oil placed upon his head, and it ran down off his beard and over his clothes to appoint him the high priest, and after him the whole Levitical priesthood, being of the tribe of Levi, were all priests unto God, and they had special concessions as well as special restrictions. But they were approved by God. This was the one you went to, only that one which God approved of. And in the Old Testament, not only was the priests anointed, but the prophets were anointed. Now, the prophets were anointed in a different way. They were anointed by the Holy Spirit. So we see an Elijah waiting for Elijah's robe to fall. Why? Because he wanted that robe for a double blessing. And when that double blessing came upon a human man, he became a great man. He had great powers. And Elijah were two of the greater prophets, Samuel being the first. But they were anointed. And then the kings were anointed. David and Saul were anointed by the prophets to be kings over Israel and over Judah. And so today we see that Christ was anointed. He was anointed by his Father from heaven, no human hand. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And the question this morning is, do I hear him? Or do I hear other voices and obey them? But not only was this anointing a sign of approval, but it was a sign of equipment, equipping for the work of God. I think it's a good biblical teaching that whenever you are seeking God's face, you should get alone. I believe it's a biblical teaching. I'm not now talking about quietism, where you spend years and years in solitude. But I believe that in our present age, we need to take time alone. We take time off when we got a sore throat from work. We take time off if we broke our ankle. How much more when we're seeking God's will in our life should we take time away from what we would normally do and pray to God earnestly, not trying to make some kind of prayer up that would work with God, but just pray from our own heart and tell God what is going on, the commotion and emotion and confusion and feelings in our heart. And as we do that, the Bible tells us that that's a seeking God's face. Now, we may still go to work, but we may find ourselves getting up earlier or using some of our vacations specifically to seek God's face in a matter, whether it be business or life, or especially in the area of knowing the Lord's blessing on our life. And many a young man has been seeing the first works of God's Spirit in his life and has separated himself and has felt the presence of God and the blessing of God. Now, without carrying to an extreme, it's worth mentioning that D.L. Moody was one of the founders of the YMCA. And the great story that's told about D.L. Moody is he was a shoe salesman in Chicago. And he brought children into the church, and in those days you rented pews. And he rented many pews for these little urchins from the backside of Chicago to come and hear the gospel and join his Sunday school class. But D.L. Moody knew there was something more for him. And while he was in New York, he rented a room at the YMCA and did what I was just suggesting a moment ago. He sought God's face for several days. Not carrying it to an extreme now, but we can also react the other way many times and say, well, we don't take any time off. If God wants to get hold of me, get hold of me while I'm in my business place. And there's a balance. But D.L. Moody said that God met him in those days. He said, I will never be the same again. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said the same thing about his call to the ministry. And great evangelists today, Billy Graham, has a similar experience. What is it that these men received? Well, I believe it was God calling them into the ministry of the gospel of his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he anointed them. And there's something about these men you can't explain on human terms. When they stood up, D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, and these men, there's something about them that is not just word upon word upon word. They're just not your top salesmen. They seem to be engulfed with a spirit of commitment to Almighty God. And they plead with men. And there seems to be an earnestness that goes beyond a game. And they seem to be literally asking with human words, but with the power of God, for men to commit their lives to Jesus Christ. Now, pastors are the same, and Christians are the same. And I would not want to just say that only great pastors and evangelists get this commitment. You can be anointed for the work that you're doing. You ought to be walking with God. You ought to be saying, I need liberation. I need your anointing, just as you anointed the Son of God. I need that same because I walk in Him. I still, because I am in Christ, I need that anointing. I need to know, Lord, that the things that I'm following are not the things just of men, but of God. So there's a keenness of vision and of spirit that comes upon a person, and of mission. And certainly Jesus Christ saw what His mission was, and He said during the midst of His ministry, I do always those things that please my Father. He was announced, He was anointed, and thirdly and lastly, He was acknowledged. He was acknowledged by His works of liberation. Jesus Christ not only spoke well, He did well. When men met the Son of God, they were moved by His words, that He spoke as one with authority, not as the scribes. They knew that when Jesus spoke, He did not play games. He could say to the woman who was taken adultery, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Now, if that was just a prophet saying it, it was blasphemous. Because how could a prophet say, a human man, that sins are forgiven? Only God can say that. And so we begin to understand the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ when He makes those statements. We begin to understand that He was man of man, but He was also very God of God. That He was not just a man born of a woman, but He was the second Adam. And He was going to live a perfect life, that the sins of the first Adam might be remembered no more. He lived for me, He died for me, and He rose again for me. That's the Scripture's teaching. And that's the Scripture's teaching to that young girl we just talked about that was taken in adultery. When she got hold of that, when she understood that Jesus forgave her, then she did not need to sublimate her feelings any longer. She had confessed them. She was free. And by the way, the end of that story is a beautiful one, because woman has exhibited from those days since that hidden anger that she had, that hidden guilt, has gone. The counseling of the pastor was real because it went to the touchstone of her feelings. The counselor's feelings had only touched on the peripheral and cover-up, did not work, and almost caused her young child's life. And I'm sure the counselor would have said, well, I did my best. He did his best. Unfortunately, he did not know God. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't go to counselors, but I'm saying that we ought to be very careful what kind of counsel we receive to build our lives upon, whether it's sand that shifts and moves, or upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the principle in Christ's ministry, as we acknowledge it, is that Jesus' ministry was spiritual. Though it appeared to be in physical forms, social action, the greatest meaning of Christ's ministry was not social action. He encourages us to do good to all men. But there is a greater principle behind doing good to all men, and that is that they might know the holiness of God and turn from their sins and live a life that is based upon eternal values, not just human values. Now, would you turn with me in closing to John chapter 6 and verse 54. Do you have your Bibles? If not, you can listen or share your Bible with someone. There are passages in the Word of God where we scratch our head and say, what is Jesus trying to say? I mean, eat His flesh and drink His blood? Jesus, what do you mean? How can I eat your flesh and drink your blood? And there are people who would say, well, that's what we believe in transubstantiation, a great big long word that the Roman Catholic Church uses for changing the wafer into the actual body of Christ and the wine into the actual blood of Christ. That's called transubstantiation. Well, Jesus tells us another reason and the one that I believe as a Christian is the true understanding. He said, yes, I did say you must eat my body and drink my blood. And starting, if we can, in verse 54 of John 6, he says this, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So that's an important thing. I want to then eat his flesh, and I want to drink his blood. And how do I do that? And I'm scratching my head. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not of, that the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. These things he said to them in the synagogue as he taught them in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement, to say the least. I would have said the same thing if I was standing there. Who can listen to it? Now, Jesus is following through on this principle I just expressed, that there's always another meaning behind God's social actions. They've already said it's hard to hear, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, verse 61, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? In other words, have you stopped? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? What? You mean you're now going to throw another heavy one at us? You're actually going to leave this earth and defy gravity and go back up to God the Father? You've told us you've come from him. Then verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Whenever God speaks, he is talking to our hearts, not just to our outward. Now, if you are without money this morning, and I ask for a prayer request, it would be suitable for you to ask me to pray that you might have some money to buy food. That would be a logical request, and I don't think God would smile at that unduly. But you need more than money. Man shall not live by bread alone, and you know that, and I know that. God isn't just interested in making your wallet fat on earth. God may be interested in making it thin. Why? That you might have greater riches. What greater riches can I have than a full wallet? Many. For the Bible says that there are very few rich men enter into the kingdom of heaven. That must have something to do with money and fat wallets. There must be an authority or a power to a fat wallet that might keep people from obeying God. Would you agree with that from your understanding of rich people? There are many rich people today who are missing heaven because their wallet is fat. And the greatest blessing that could happen to them is for them to lose their business. That would be the greatest eternal blessing. But they're fighting day and night to keep their wallet fat. Well, there's nothing wrong with being a Christian and running a successful business. We don't have to be running on the rocks to prove we're spiritual. But the Bible says if you are rich in this world, then be rich in good works. That's how I know if you're a spiritual businessman, is how are your works going? Do you have more than I do? What are you doing with the more than I have? There's worse things than being unemployed. For instance, you can be employed in the wrong place. And one of the greatest spiritual blessings can be that you're unemployed and you have time now to think about where you're going in life. There's greater things than health. Do I have to remind you of Fanny Crosby, who wrote over 1,000 hymns and was given the wrong poultices when she was a child on her eyes by her mother? And she was blind for life. And she wrote one day, the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing, but I shall wake within the palace of the king, and I shall see him. I shall see him face to face. and sing about his grace. There's many a blind person is smarter than a person who can see, because they've seen things that you and I have never seen with their understanding. You see, Jesus has a principle. Now let's just quickly in closing look at what this great liberator is going to do. And I want to just quickly go down, if you have in your mind this category, what was he supposed to do? What was the spiritual meaning behind it? And what was the result? Now, I'll keep bringing that back to your attention so you don't lose track with me. But you see, so many times when I pray for what I want. But behind my prayer should be, thy will be done. And when I pray what I want, and God says unto do that, let your request be made known unto God, can I add on to it the second category, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done? Thus I'm opening myself up to God's principle of blessing, which is maybe there's a blessing that I don't see in this, and I'm trying to get out of it, and missing the blessing, but thinking I'm going to be a good Christian if I can get what I'm asking from God. So what God purposes is more important than what I ask. And finally, God's results will always be blessing. Now, what was this great liberator to do? He was to bring good news to the afflicted. Now, when I'm afflicted and you're afflicted, what we want to have happen to us is we want the pain and the suffering to go away. We go to a doctor, and many times the doctor is trying to repair what we've done wrong. Doctors also should tell us how to avoid going wrong. Health without going wrong is sometimes better than getting a pill when you've gone wrong. Corrective or preventative medicine. And God is interested in getting our attention, and many times he does that through circumstances in our life. And an afflicted person, who really means a humble person, really has a spiritual need. So as we see this, the human eyes say, oh, good, there's a God, that a liberator coming into this world, and he's going to take those that are afflicted, and he's going to deliver them. He's going to give them good news. Now, what is that good news? Well, he's going to send this liberator to bind up the brokenhearted. And my heart's been broken because I never got the riches I expected in this life. I never got the wife I expected. She turned out to be a different woman than the one I thought I'd married. My children don't obey me anymore. My business is falling apart. My health is failing. Look, if there's a liberator out there, I want him to get me a better wife in my second marriage. I want him to get me better children. I want them to obey me. I want a better business profit sheet. And I want better health. Well, who doesn't want that? And many came to Jesus with those intentions, and they got healing. For the Bible says in many cases he healed all that were present. But what was the underlying thing behind this brokenheartedness? It was that men might see their spiritual loss and depravity, their brokenness, and that they might have a broken and a contrite heart. And so God has come in the person of Jesus Christ to bind up the brokenhearted. Yes, in this human realm he has come to give us back things that sin had taken from us. But more importantly, he has come to add to us a dimension of blessing, helping us to put our confidence not in our health or our business or our children or our family, but in him. And therefore our marriage doesn't break up, because we see our wife as someone that God gave to us. Rather than trying to get rid of her, we see her to be the exact person that God wants us to learn from. Or a wife that's upset with her husband. That man, many times, is God's thorn in the flesh. Hopefully it won't be that way throughout life, but many times our problems in marriage are simply personal wants and desires. And if we would really turn our marriage over to God, God would teach us to live with one another and be glad that we never got the divorce. Happy, rejoice that that never took place, because this person is exactly the person God knew I needed. And we could go down to speak about the liberty to captives. How many of you this morning are living a manner of life that's...